That video is so good, man. That is so good. Great to have you. Happy Easter. Welcome here. My name's Norm, one of the pastors here. I'm like a big walking Easter egg today. So just in the spirit of the season. I shaped like an egg too, so it works perfect. So great to have you. I, along with Aaron, want to welcome you here on this very special day, a day where obviously we, along with millions of others around the globe today, celebrate the greatest feat, the greatest act in the history of humanity, that being the resurrection of Jesus. And so thank you for being here, especially along with Aaron, want to welcome you to you, those of you who have come as guests. Either you've come and you're going to watch someone that you know, maybe a coworker, a friend, family member getting baptized. We're going to baptize as we did in our first gathering. We're going to baptize in the second gathering. So that's great. So if you're a part of that group that's come, thank you for being here. Also, if you've just come in off the street, maybe you saw a sign outside, maybe you received an invitation in the mail and you've come on your own or with somebody else, huge welcome to you. I know that's scary and daunting and all of that type of stuff. So thank you for making the trek in here. We hope this is a profitable and a good time for you. A real special day because we're also setting free our North Shore campus today. They become the Shore Church officially. Good riddance to them. We're really excited. They're meeting down at the Pipe Shop, which is right down on the water near the North Shore Key or North Van Key. Is that right, North Van Key? The key over there. They're meeting and they're going to baptize. They're going to baptize at Ambleside Park later on this afternoon. So we're just fired up about that. So lots of things going on, and also excited because I get to preach on Easter, which is a huge thing. So all of that, when you put it all together, just a really exciting day for me, and I hope it proves the same for you. That being said, open confession right from the beginning, and that is I have a struggle. I find it difficult at times, challenging at times to preach on Easter Sunday. That may be a surprise to you. It's the same with Christmas Eve. I find it a challenge to preach on Easter Sunday and Christmas Eve. And again, that may be a surprise, but let me share some reasons why. One of them, quite frankly, is just because it's such a busy time of the year. Not just ministry-wise, though it certainly is. There's a lot of things that are attached to this time of the year in the church. But it's also a busy time family-wise. Two, you probably can resonate, at least some of you, perhaps many of you can resonate with that. I am sure that there's obligations that are placed on you at this time of year, family obligations. Some of you probably right now are thinking about, I don't know, the ham in the oven, right, more than anything else, or the roast, or whatever you eat on a day like this. Some of you have family trips that you need to do. You need to see family. Some of you have to go into the valley, right, this afternoon to see family. So that means you needed to make sure your shots are all up to date, right? Because you don't know what you get when you get onto the other side of the port, man. And so you got to make sure that everything is. Anybody from east of the port, man, here? Great to have you. Welcome. We'll just stop here as you leave. So there's that type of struggle. There's also the struggle or the challenge that comes with this time of the year because so many of you know the Easter story. I'm not saying that all of you do, and if you don't, again, welcome here. You're in a good spot because we're going to talk about Easter today with you. But again, there are many of you that do know the Easter story, and you know it really well. You know it front and back. You know the whole thing. You've heard dozens and dozens and dozens of Easter messages. And so that's a challenge for me. It's a challenge as a preacher to preach while you mouth the words along with me, right? It just kind of throws me off. So that proves challenging. It's also a challenge for me because I know for a fact that some of you are here only out of duty. All right, raise your hand if you're here because your mom made you, right? A lot of raised hands, actually. Some of you can't raise them because of the zip ties, but so just nod your head, right? But it's, I get it. I'm your worst nightmare. A pastor on Easter, that's your worst nightmare. I get it. Pastors are scary, right? They're the worst. And you've got to sit yourself in front of one for the next 2 or 3 hours. And so that's scary for you, I know as well. But there's another reason why it's a challenge today, and that is a challenge for me at least, is because how am I ever going to convince you that a dead man rose if you don't believe it already. That's what makes this day really hard. And yet, that's the challenge presented today. If you haven't been around here for a while, or maybe again, this is your first time, we're in the midst of an Easter series called Perspectives of the Cross. It's a series that allows us, that we are using to view the cross through the eyes of individuals who were there. Last Sunday, if you were here on Palm Sunday, Matt kicked the series off by having us look through the eyes of a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion who was partially responsible for putting Jesus up on the cross. If you were here just 2 days ago on Good Friday, we viewed the cross through the eyes of two religious leaders who took it upon themselves to take Jesus down from the cross. But today what we do is we carry on in this series because we left off on Friday, but that's not where the story ends. Where we ended on Friday was Jesus wrapped in grave clothes and laid in a tomb. But like I said, that's not where the story ends. For today we carry on by looking at the cross through the eyes of three women who were there who took all of that in. The eyes, what we saw through the Roman centurion and also through the eyes of those two religious leaders, a man named Joseph and another named Nicodemus. Their story, these three women, we'll pick up in Luke chapter 23 if you have a Bible. If you don't, I'll read it for you, beginning in verse 55, and I'll read through chapter 24, verse 12, and then I'll stop and pray, and then I'll unpack the text, make some points, and then we'll dunk some people. Verse 55. The women who had come with him, that's Jesus, from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's just pause here for a moment and pray together. And so, Father, my prayer, my ask is that what happened here with Peter at the end of our text, how he marveled, would take place with us. For those of us who have heard the Easter story many times, and I know that there are many here who have, I pray that they would hear it afresh, anew, and marvel at it. For those who have never heard it, or perhaps it's been a long time since they have, I pray that as they hear it today, they too would marvel at it. But not simply marvel, have that marveling lead them to a place of wanting more. Wanting to receive what this event means, what's taken place by way of it. So please, would you be so gracious on us to do that? I pray, I ask by way of your Spirit through your word today. Praying for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you some background. Let me unpack this text because we're dropping into a story almost near the end of it in Luke's gospel. So let me give you some background. This passage that I just read doubles back a bit on Friday. If you weren't here on Friday, we left there looking at Joseph of Arimathea. He was a religious leader. He was religious nobility. He was with a man named Nicodemus, and they took Jesus down from the cross. So they went to the cross. Jesus had died on it. They took him down. They took him and they wrapped him up in cloths, carried him to a tomb nearby, and they laid him in it. But what we see in our text is that there were some women at the cross who followed Joseph and Nicodemus thereafter to the tomb. Who were these women? Well, verse 10, if you can look at it, in verse 10, we're given the names of three of them. There are more, but three are named. One is Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, probably. That's a town near this town of Capernaum where Jesus did much of his ministry. So Mary Magdalene, Joanna is another that's named here, and Mary, who's described Mary as being the mother of James. It's important to note that the New Testament contains a lot of Marys. It's a lot of different Marys in the New Testament. This Mary, just to be clear, is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, nor is she Mary Magdalene, obviously, and nor is she Mary, the sister of Martha. This is a different Mary. But these two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Joanna, these are people that follow Jesus. They came into contact with Jesus. When did they do so? They did this when Jesus was ministering in a region called Galilee. What you need to know about the nation of Israel is that there were regions in it. Jerusalem is in the region, think province, the region of Judea. But north of that was the region of Galilee, and most of the earthly ministry of Jesus took place there. These women were from there. And they saw Jesus, heard Jesus, took Jesus in, saw what he did, heard what he claimed, and they became followers of him. If you go back in the book of Luke, we get more information on these women in Luke chapter 8, where we read this, and you can read it on the screen behind me. We read in verse 1 of Luke 8, soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages in Galilee, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. These are the 12 disciples, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, there she is again, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many other women who provided for them out of their means. The women we read of here in chapter 24, this is where they come from, at least in part. And what a great story, man. What we read here in Luke chapter 8 is that as Jesus was doing ministry in Galilee, women here come to him, some of them set free from diseases, some of them set free from the demonic. Mary Magdalene, we read, was set free from 7 demons. Others set free again from that which ailed them, and they start following Jesus thereafter, and they played a huge role in the ministry of Jesus. We read here that they bankrolled them. Bankrolled him and his 12 disciples. This is hugely significant. If you understand the times in which Jesus lived, that Luke goes out of his way to note the huge, significant, important role that the women played in the life of Jesus and his ministry thereafter, it's hugely significant to note it. He's making a point because this was not commonplace at the time. To highly raise up the value of women, but Luke does it, and he does it for a reason, and the reason is they were vital to Jesus. They were followers of him. If you read Socrates and his view of women, he was not big on women. Aristotle either. The rabbis and the men of the Qumran community, the religious community significant at the time, held women in low esteem too, but Jesus. In stark contrast, assigns a place of honor on them. In fact, the first person to see Jesus in his resurrected state was not one of the disciples. It was Mary Magdalene. This same woman who had been set free from 7 demons. These women, as I said, as we go back to our text, they were at the cross. They took the events of the cross in, and they had followed the now dead Jesus to a place of the tomb where he was laid, and they watched there. In other words, they would have seen Joseph and they would have seen Nicodemus take Jesus down from the cross, carry Jesus to this garden place where this tomb is located. They would have seen Jesus being wrapped up by them. They would have seen Jesus laid in the tomb. They would have seen the stone rolled away. They would have seen it all. That's the perspective they bring. What we read in our text is that they then leave the scene to prepare some spices and perfumes to observe the Sabbath day. We also read that early on Sunday morning, other texts tell us before it was even light out, early on Sunday morning, they returned to the tomb to use the spices that they had prepared to anoint the body of Jesus. In Mark's account of this event, it tells us that when they're on the way to the tomb, they ask themselves the question, who's going to roll away the stone in front of it? It's a good question because it was large. And they didn't have the ability to, but they didn't need to worry about it, for when they arrive at the tomb, they find two things. One is they find the stone rolled away. That's number one. That's discovery number one. But secondly, when they look into the tomb, they find that the body's not there. That's discovery number two. And they're perplexed, probably wondering who took the body away. At that moment, while they're in their perplexity, two angelic figures appear and they call them to something. I don't know if you picked it up when I read through it, but they call them to remember what Jesus had said. Said when they were following Jesus in Galilee, reminding them of what Jesus said, and more than once, that he would be turned over. That he would be taken, he would be beaten, he would be scourged, he would be killed on a cross, die, and 3 days later, rise from the dead. They were called to remember that. Jesus said that. And it's at that moment where they do remember. But here's what's great about these women. They wouldn't have just remembered what Jesus said, they just took it in. So they saw Jesus beaten. They saw him scourged. Before that, they saw him handed over. They were there at the cross. They saw him on the cross. They saw him laid down. They just watched the two men do it. They would have seen the stone rolled in front of it. And now they're back, and what are they doing? They're looking in an empty tomb. When? 3 days later. They remembered and they saw. The women quickly leave the scene to go and tell the huddled, hiding, and fear-crippled disciples who receive the story of the women with joy and excitement, right? Not at all. They don't believe them. It says that when they hear the story of the women, they think it's an idle tale. That's being really nice. Other translations translated as nonsense. They took it as utter nonsense. It's a word that is literally translated words from the sick. That's the disciples' response. Except for Peter. Good old Peter, man. Peter gets up and he wants to check things out for himself. And so he runs to the tomb. He looks in and sees that it's empty, except for the linen wrapping. Probably wondering, if somebody came to take the body, they wouldn't unwrap it first, would they? It doesn't make any sense. But here were the linen wrappings. And so our text ends with Peter going home, marveling over what he saw, or I guess more accurately, what he didn't say. So that's our text. That's the unpacking of it. So that gets us all on the same page. But I said in the beginning that we're in the midst of this Easter series called Perspectives of the Cross. So here's the question that's going to kind of guide the rest of our time together. What perspective of the cross do these women, these three specific women, bring to it? What can we see through their eyes? They're all important eyes. What are we to see through their eyes? that is vital for us to see today? Well, let me give you four perspectives that they bring. Here's the first, if you like taking notes. Beautiful acts can still be acts of unbelief. That's perspective number one. As we read, the women get up early Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and they come to the tomb with spices, and you can see the word there, spices prepared. Spices prepared to do what? Well, the answer is to anoint a corpse. That's what these spices were prepared to do, along with ointments and perfumes. As I said on Friday, the Jewish community didn't mummify the dead. What they would do is they would wrap them up in cloths, but they would also add spices and perfumes and ointments and things like that to help cover up the smell of a decomposing body. That's what these women were coming to do. They weren't coming expecting to see an empty tomb. They were coming to see a dead man lying in it. That's what their expectancy was. Now, before you think I'm being too hard on them, please understand they were only picking up where Joseph and Nicodemus left off on Friday. And yet, don't miss the point, the all-important point in this. This act, however beautiful it was not merely masking their unbelief, it was evidencing it. It was a beautiful picture, as it were, of unbelief. Now, you need to give me some freedom in the application of this today, but can I suggest to you that this type of act is as common today as we see it being fleshed out here? Good acts, great acts, beautiful acts, carried out by us or by others that move us and yet cover up hearts of unbelief. Acts that can be carried out because it's customary to do so. Acts carried out to make us feel better about ourselves or the world around us and our place in it. I mean, think about it. Is it possible that right now, some of us are acting this way at this moment? Just perhaps, is it possible that you showing up here early on the first day of the week, smelling like perfume and spices, like some of you do, I am sure, is covering up a heart of unbelief? Something to think about. But here's the encouragement as we carry on in our text. Misguided and well-intended disbelief is better than out-and-out rejection. Here's why I say that. Because the God of the Bible is a good God. He is a good Father. And our good Father is one who responds to our well-intended yet misbegotten acts so often with grace and further revelation. Which leads to the second perspective that these women bring, and that is life that is truly life can't be found among the dead. If you look back into chapter 24, before the women are called by the angelic figures to remember what Jesus has said, they are first reprimanded with a question. The question in verse 5 is, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's a great question. It's a great question then, but it's a great question today because it's so relevant to us today. Why do you seek life, Westside and friends and guests? Why do you seek life that is truly life in places that can't provide it? We do, don't we? Don't we attempt to find life? And if you don't like the word life, use something else. Don't we attempt to find meaning or fulfillment or abundance or whatever you like to call it? Don't we like to find it? Don't we look for it in less than places? We certainly look for it in the world of entertainment, don't we? And don't get me wrong, I love entertainment. Who doesn't? I'm not down on it, but only bring it up to point out our insatiable appetite for it. The next show, the next concert, the next event, whatever it is. And again, I'm not down on any of it. I go to those things like you do, maybe not as much, but I still do and I love them. The point is, when they're over and they do end, we quickly begin looking for the next thing. We're consumers. That's what we are. We consume things. We consume things, and when they're consumed or they've lost their luster, as they will, we move on to the next thing, hoping to be satisfied with it, even knowing that we won't because we've never been satisfied before, but in the moment perhaps. And if not entertainment, what about recreation? Vancouver's a big city, loves recreation, and that's a good thing. Again, like entertainment, it's not bad in and of itself, but it too leaves us wanting. To recreate means that we recreate. That's what it means. And that's what we hope it does. So we go on a hike, we hit the chief, man. Or we go to the gym and we lift. Or we go on a trip, take a trip. Hoping to come back recreated. And here's the thing, we do for a moment. But then we got to go on another stinking hike. The chief again, man. Same stairs. Stairs are brutal. Chains falling down. All that. It's brutal. Or we go back to the gym or we have to take another trip. Why? Because the recreation hasn't stayed recreated. So we've got to create ourselves again. For you can never recreate yourself enough to satisfy. We don't have that ability. We're not creators. Or how about the pressure we put on relationships in this quest for satisfaction in life? Because we do put big pressure on relationships, don't we? Do you know why relationships fail most of all? They fail most of all because we demand something from them that they were never meant to provide. Relationships are important. They're good. But they aren't to be pursued as being ultimate, for they don't bring what is truly abundant and satisfying. They can't. No relationship can. I mean, what relationship can handle that kind of pressure to be the ultimate of all things? It can't handle it. That's putting a daunting task on whoever the other is. They don't have that kind of staying power. So relationships, although good, they're not best. And here's the thing. They, like entertainment and recreation, and you could add other things in here, they only point out that we need something more. That's the role they are to serve. Good, but not best. Good, but not ultimate. Helpful, but not supreme. Now, with that ringing in our ears, then please hear the invitation of the prophet Isaiah, who understood our cravings for satisfaction and meaning. See, here what we need to understand about the Bible, if you're newer to it, it's not down on wanting satisfaction and wanting purpose and wanting meaning. It's not down on that. What it's down on is settling for something less than what is yours. And so what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2 is he invites us, come, everyone who thirsts, and I know you're thirsty, we all are. Come to the waters, and he or she who has no money, come, buy, and eat. How do you buy and eat if you have no money? You buy by your coming. That's it. That's how you pay. Just come, it's yours. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then he asks these questions. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your money on things that you know won't satisfy you, won't fill your hunger? And your labor, why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? So come, Fast forward to the ministry life of Jesus. Jesus, the one that we are called to come to, put it this way in John 10:10, stating there, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that you might have life, meaning, purpose, satisfaction, and have it abundantly. Earlier in that same gospel, in John chapter 4, Jesus gets into a conversation with a woman at a well, and they're talking about water, but Jesus isn't really talking about water. He's talking about life. And he says to this woman, I have the type of water that will quench what you thirst for forever. And she says, would you give me this water, please? He invites you to the same drink. Same invitation today as then. Which leads to a third perspective that these women bring to the cross, and that is unbelief is often the result of the baggage we carry. If you remember when the women come to the disciples, they share the story. This is what we've seen. This is what we heard. This is the conversation we had. They share it with them and they don't believe it. They think it's nonsense. It's sheer nonsense. Why? Why don't they believe? Well, it could have been that, and I say this based on the times in which this is written, they could have perhaps chosen not to believe because the women were bearing witness of it. And as I said, women were seen as less than. In fact, women couldn't bear witness at a court of law. So that perhaps is the reason. You're bearing witness about this? It's nonsense. But I don't think that was the reason. I don't think that was the reason because, to be fair to them, they know who these women were. They were bankrolling their ministry, after all. They had journeyed with them, spent time with them. So I think the reason they didn't believe is because they, the disciples, carried baggage with them that kept them from belief. You see, as we've talked about in our study of the book of Matthew, if you've been here for that, they had no room for a Messiah who just went through what Jesus did. They had no room for it. It wasn't a part of their grid. It wasn't part of their theology, quote unquote. They had no room for a dead Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to usher in his kingdom there and now, overthrow the Romans, sit on earthly throne. That's what they had room for. That's what they thought was going to happen. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts after this, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they're still confused then. That was the baggage they were carrying. In addition, although they had a belief in the resurrection, in their view, it was to come at the last day, not now. Again, that was the baggage of beliefs they carried, and because that was, what was being told to them didn't fit in. And they considered it as being sheer nonsense. Here's the thing. The same can happen to us. See, we may not necessarily carry the same baggage as the disciples, but we do carry baggage. Some of us carry a lot of baggage. Like check-in baggage plus carry-ons. You know what I mean? Like a lot of baggage. We carry a lot of baggage. And because we do, sometimes our baggage, like theirs, leads to unbelief. Not because what we're hearing is unbelievable, but because the baggage we carry keeps us from believing it. And the baggage that we carry can come in a variety of different shapes and forms and so forth. Sometimes we carry intellectual baggage or relational baggage or experiential baggage. I was listening to the great J.I. Packer, a great theologian, if you don't know him, who lives here in Vancouver. He was speaking on this topic just a number of months ago, and one of the things that he said is, whenever I get into a conversation with an atheist, one of the first questions I ask of him or her is, at what point in your life did the church hurt you? It's emotional baggage. It's real. It's very real. but it doesn't make the life of Jesus somehow not. I said earlier that one of the things that makes this day a challenge comes because how am I going to convince you to believe that a dead man rose if you don't believe it already? Well, the fact is I can't. I can't conquer that challenge. So let me simply pose the question this way for your consideration. If God exists, do you think he'd have the ability to raise the dead? Since I'm asking questions, let me ask another. If God exists and had a son, and he sent that son to the world in love to us and for us, could you ever imagine a more marvelous son than Jesus? If you're not sure, but you're not at a place of rejection, can I invite you to keep on coming? To just kind of marvel, think through it, wonder. Be open to consideration of things that perhaps right now you haven't thought through or heard about. A final perspective. A dead Savior can't save anyone. By their very nature, a Savior has to be able to save us from what threatens us most. That's their job description. It's in their name. They're a Savior. They save people. So the question is, what threatens us most? What are we most afraid of? Not snakes and spiders. What's our most formidable foe? Well, the answer is death. Some people I know go, I'm not scared of death, man. I'm not scared of death at all. You may not be scared of it, but you can't beat it. Whether you're scared of it or not, it's still a foe that none of us can beat. But by his death and resurrection thereafter, Jesus, our Savior, destroyed it and saved us from it. You see, for Jesus to be our Savior, the tomb had to be empty. Has to be, or else he's not a Savior. As Paul writes, in Jesus and by way of his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of months ago, or not even, but a month ago, I was in North Carolina with Aaron. Aaron, he's from there. You can tell by his twang. Aaron from North and Texas and everywhere. Aaron was there with me. We were meeting some church leaders at a church in Raleigh. And on one of the days, we were taking an Uber. It was great. We need Uber here. We were taking an Uber back from the church, back to our hotel. And we got into a conversation with the driver who was a Muslim. And we get into this car. Poor guy, right? Stuck in this car with these two pastors. And so we're talking to him. Great guy, very, very well read, very well read. Intelligent guy, get into discussion about his beliefs, our beliefs, and so on and so forth. I finally asked him the question, tell me what you think of Jesus. Now I know how the Muslim people feel about Jesus, so I expected the answer that I got. And that was, well, he's a good man, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. He's not more than that, though. He's a prophet. He's a representative, like Muhammad. Like Muhammad is a representative of Allah, Jesus is a prophet and a representative of Yahweh. But there's a difference. And the difference is Muhammad is dead. And Jesus is alive and alive forevermore. And that changes everything. You see, Jesus is more than a prophet and more than a representative. He's God in flesh, our Savior, our King, our Lord. Do you know who else is dead or will be? Everyone else. There's the news. Everyone else. But especially everyone else that you pin your hopes to. Unless it's Jesus. And why would you pin your hopes? Why would you found your life on anyone who can't conquer the greatest of enemies? There's only one who has. Take a look at the tomb. You won't see anything in it. And so as I put an Easter ribbon on this, and I need to, I know, I encourage you to not allow your baggage to keep you from Jesus. And I remind you by way of these wonderful women that beautiful acts can still be acts of unbelief. Life that is truly life can't be found among the dead. And unbelief is often the result of the baggage we carry. And finally, a dead Savior can't save anyone. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Behold, he is alive forevermore. As I close, and I will now, going into these dunking times, these sweet baptisms. Do you know why I believe Jesus rose from the dead? Because I do. I have many reasons why, but just coming out of our text and the text that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, do you know why I believe Jesus rose from the dead coming out of them? I believe it because these texts and others like it do all they can to keep us from believing it. I mean, think about it. Think about what we've read in these texts over the last couple of weeks. Judas sells Jesus out. One of his disciples sells Jesus out. Peter denies Jesus. The disciples scatter from Jesus. The women at this time are recorded to be the first to bear witness of the resurrected Jesus. And even then, the disciples don't believe their story. I mean, are you kidding me? People will often say, you know, the Bible is just a man-made book. If that was truly the case, they would never come up with something like this. Do you know why I can say that? Because I've read your resumes. And I've seen your pics, man. And I've seen your posts and your Facebook updates. I've seen your Instagram shots. And this is what I see when I see them. You want to present yourself and make yourself look your absolute best. Me too. This text does the exact opposite. Why would they do it? They wouldn't unless it was true. There's only to be one hero in this story, and his name is Jesus. And the great thing is that followers then continue to follow today, and we're going to see baptisms today demonstrating that. We're going to hear stories, and we're going to see people, by the way of baptism, display what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, how he went into the grave, they'll go into the water, but we don't keep them there, we would get arrested. So we take them out of the water. But we take them out of the water because that's what Jesus did. He came out of the grave. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to leave the scene here. A video's going to run and then the band's going to come up. Baptism will take place. We're going to worship and it's going to be great. And you can go take care of that ham that's in your oven that you've been thinking about for the last 30 minutes or whatever. So that's the order of things. So let's go ahead with it.